We're preaching. I suppose you figured out by now, through the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. Nehemiah will be joined by Malachi, and we never got to that portion when we preached through these books before. The reason being, there was a dedication of the walls before Malachi came on the scene. And when we got to the point of Nehemiah where the walls were dedicated and the gates were hung, we stopped, because we have seized these books as God's promise to us as we labor together to build the walls of Faith Center and Faith Broadcasting Network back up to full strength again. As Jim said, the congregations have become one. Westcott Christian Center meets here on Sunday morning. We have, from a faraway place, those of us that came to this place from Westcott Christian Center, taken this as though it's our burden and as though the full responsibility is ours. Others of you that watch have come from various places. You that are here, many of you have come from various places. There's probably more diversity of church background in this congregation today than has ever been the case. And we have taken God at His word. All the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen. There are lots of things God could have recorded in His book, but He puts great detail into this series of historical and prophetic books that tell of a great rebuilding effort by those that were not responsible for the problem, but identified totally with the need to have the problem cured, and as God's agent. Pull me down a hair, I got a ring. They identified as God's arm of recovery. We believe God wrote the books for us. Oh, I wish I could ever solve my sound problem here, but we're going to have to stop and do it because I'm getting the feedback. Pull it down. Now, that ring gone? That ring gone? Thank God it's gone. Thank God we'll be gone someday. And when we came to the hanging of the gates and the dedication of the wall, I felt that God would have us go back. We went to other things for a while, and then God spoke to my heart to go back and preach again through these books and to take by faith the promise that God will back His word. Having called us, He will enable us. Having led us to this task, He will enable us to complete it. And I have seized by faith this promise. The work was finished. It took 52 weeks for Nehemiah. But if you start with the first return of those from bondage in the first year of Cyrus, it was many years in completion. And as we started preaching again, and I want to remind everybody who listens today, we will get from God what we seize in faith, what we ask for, what we hang in there for. I have asked and ask you to help me ask, that we might ask together, that when God brings us again through these books to that point in Nehemiah where the gates were hung and the walls were dedicated, I can go out there to that fountain of faith and have a second burning. I would like to burn every revocable trust document and every instrument of debt that has been paid for since we've come to this church And I would like to burn them on that Sunday when we finish the message of Nehemiah's dedication of the walls. I'd like to lead this whole congregation out to the fountain of faith and burn all the instruments of debt, because by faith we're going to believe the whole debt will be paid when we get to that point. Now, en route, we're looking at the principles again. I said I hoped you'd become as familiar with these books as you are with the Gospels, and I think it will happen before we have finished our journey. A band came back first with Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. They worked between 2 and 3 years and got a foundation laid on the temple that had been torn down. And then there were those that came as their friends that conjured up lies against them and went to the government, and the government issued an edict restraining them from continuing their work. For 15 years, they took the opportunity to put themselves first and neglect God, until an old man named Haggai came along and preached 4 sermons. In between the second and the third sermon, a young man named Zechariah, whose name means "the Lord remembers," began to prophesy. So inspired, his first prophecy was an exhortation, saying what's said all through God's book. The old man has told us what's wrong and told us what we should do to get right. And Zechariah then adds the word, "Turn ye to the Lord, and He'll turn unto you." And look at the record, which is what we're doing. Prophets, both the faithful and the unfaithful, may die. Indeed, they do die. The people, both the faithful and the unfaithful, they die. But God's Word marches on, and God's Word ultimately overtakes and passes beyond. So today, you've got a choice. If you hear the word of the Lord, you join yourself to it, or you postpone adjoinment, or you go contrary to it. Yours is the choice. Haggai preached some more, and then in the 11th month, the 24th day, Zechariah gets a full revelation. And we could preach for 2 years on his prophets. His prophecies. I have not yet dealt with the second double fulfillment aspect of all of his prophecies, which point down to the workings of God in the end of time. I have sought to lift out of his visions the principles that apply to people that are working for God wherever they are. The first vision, where we were last Sunday, is a vision of myrtle trees taking root in the night, in shady places, in the bottom lands. God's ways are not man's ways. There's a lot of flashy show in the church world today. We look for high mountains to build magnificent structures on to get the attention of the world. But if you look throughout God's book, you'll find God's people in tune with Him are most of the time wading into some low place to do a redemptive work. These myrtle trees characterize anybody that tunes in on God's work in disrepair and are willing to move off their lofty perch and take root in those bottomlands, that you might establish again God's work in the place where darkness is crowded in. God, in the person of the man on the red horse, moves into the midst of those myrtle trees and sets up his command post. That's our hope. He doesn't sit on the hill and say, "Come up a little higher." He moves from his high place into those lowlands where his people are building. That is our fundamental security and hope. As we give ourselves to restoring God's work God moves in the midst of His people there. He sends His angels looking over the rest of the world that's at ease and rest. I could have preached on that. The earth sitteth still and is at rest. That might tell you where God is not. You ever think that one through? Oh, we just wish the conflict would cease. We wish the agony would stop. We wish we could just sit still and rest. Come on, how many wish that once in a while? There's just a possibility God might not be there. Because this vision shows He moves in to those bottom lands where the myrtle trees are taking root, and He sends His angels out there looking over the still ones and the resting ones. That's a sermon you don't have to preach, you just say it. And when He gets the report, then the Lord Himself begins to intercede and pray for His people under persecution. He declares His attitude toward those that have put their foot on the neck of the ones God has been disciplining. And He tells His prophet to cry with good and comfortable words, "I love you. I have a great and ardent love for you, and I'm returning to you. The Lord shall yet comfort," and this is where we ended last Sunday. Say it with me. "The Lord shall yet comfort faith sinner." Come on. "The Lord shall yet comfort faith sinner, and shall yet choose Faith Broadcasting Network." Come on. "And shall yet choose Faith Broadcasting Network." You say, how can you do that? Because we're a part of spiritual Zion, that's why. Because we are a part of the spiritual Jerusalem, that's why. As any church that belongs to the Savior is. Then the second vision. "Then lifted up mine eyes and saw." Now what a way to start with the people of God. Let this settle in again. You're in low places. You're in the dark. And that which grows there is not an easy product. It's not one of those flash in the pans, the desert flower that comes up in a moment and is gone. It's a myrtle tree. Tough. Deep-rooted. Slow developing. But permanent once in its place. And the bottomlands get transformed into a place of sweet aroma. That's what God is saying the starting point is. The rigors produce a tough tree. Second scene is threatenings. Now as I look at these, in a certain sense, every one of these prophecies are ours to claim today, as they were yesterday and as they will be tomorrow. But there is also a sequential development. And in some respects, we haven't yet gotten out of the first two. Here's the second vision to those of us in these bottom lands. "Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns." Let's do a little cross-references. Go to Psalm 75:5. I know we've preached on this before, but let's just dig a little deeper today so you can really see it for yourself. Psalm 75:5. "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare." Second verse, "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly." Third verse, "The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it." God is speaking here. Fourth verse, "I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. And to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. The horn is always the symbol of power. Go to Jeremiah 48:25. I'm not as interested today in entertaining as I am in laying down a basic truth. 48:25. God is speaking. Starts out in the 48th chapter against Moab. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And he continues judgments throughout this chapter, until he comes down to the 25th verse. The horn of Moab is cut off. His arm is broken, saith the Lord. Go to Deuteronomy 33:17. Now, I could say all the quotations to you, and you'd take my word for it, I'm sure. But let it settle in today. His glory is like unto the first, lings of his bullock. He's speaking of a nation again and a tribe. And his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. I can go on, give you another one. You read it yourself some other time. 1 Kings 22:11. Just run all the cross references. God speaks in symbols. The horns are the horns of power to push with, and they're either earthly, wicked horns that are pushing, or the horns of the righteous that get their strength from God. He sees now four horns, and with his background as a prophet of God, he knows there is an expression of power being defined. But he said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now there are those who would specify that only to God's people, but there is a wild olive branch grafted onto the old trunk of the tree. And the New Testament epistles say, ye be the seed of Abraham, and all the promises of God in him, wrapped up in Christ, are brought to us. And we now absorb all that God has to say about spiritual Israel as Jesus turned from that old olive branch, grafted on a wild one, as the Roman letter puts it, and he will return again to his people of promise and will graft back on again that which is the original olive branch, and every promise of God and every statement will have that double fulfillment. But as the church of God, the spiritual Israel, this now speaks of what happens to you and me, faith sinner, and any child of God. Wherever earthly horns, simply said, scatter us, push against us, beat us down, you have the picture. We are in the world. And Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. These are the horns which have scattered Judah and Israel. Let me skip over some lines about the carpenters and pick up midway in the 21st verse. He spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah. The word literally is to winnow, a harvesting phrase, a winnowing, a beating, a banging, a shaking. Those horns have come to push and do that to God's people, so that no man did lift up his head. How you can move from that contrast, from myrtle trees and bottomlands into which God has moved with his presence to set up his command post, with angels of power sufficient that with a simple order they can cover the whole earth and come back with a full report on it in a second, with the Lord of glory himself in the midst of those myrtle trees
interceding and with the declaration that God comes with love in his heart to turn again to them, and with that which is hatred in his heart to those that have opposed his people, and still from that glorious scene of God's presence, bang. Horns of power to scatter, to winnow, to bend out of shape, to push, until the people of God, symbolized by the myrtle trees, can get so cast down that no man did lift up his head. Yes, that can happen to the best of us. And if you don't build into your Christian philosophy an expectancy of a charging bull, the horns of oppression, every day, you're going to be trampled and squalling before you even get moving during the day. Let me go to John 15 right now. That's the great and beautiful passage of the New Testament about the vine. I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. These are words of hope. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. You're going to find in these chapters truths that prophets sought after and never understood. Because Zechariah got a glimpse of God in the midst of his people. A band of myrtle trees taken root in darkness and in low places. But he also saw the God of glory moving into their midst and setting up his abode there. Now Jesus unravels it in detail. Here's the condition of the saints. Zechariah started with the myrtle trees in the bottom land. Jesus, when he talks, starts with the presence of the King of Kings with them. But they'll both cross here at the same point. It is a contact, a relationship, an abiding presence in the midst of travail. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. God in the myrtle trees. God, the vine, we the branches. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And literally it's powerful in the Greek. Without me ye can do not one thing at all. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. But if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, now he moves from the mission of presence and fruit bearing and growing up in those dark valley areas to the message of love. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And at that point, a lot of modern preaching takes off and deduces their own gospel. God's going to come down. The darkness is going to go away. The swamp is going to be drained. The alligators are going to be cast out. And you're going to have nothing but fruit and waving branches of joy and hippity-hoppity-hip. Because Father loves you. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Why, they all had to do just practice love. Now, truth is always with love. in God's preaching. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How did he keep his Father's commandments? Has anybody ever wondered if it might have occurred to Jesus that his Father didn't love him very much to send him to Calvary? You say, that's ludicrous. Sure it is. But equally ludicrous is a lot of the garbage being peddled. That God is a good God. He wouldn't ask these things of you. If he does not treat you as he treated his son, you're illegitimate. Love comprehends the whole trip. It's not just a massage and Christmas presents by Jesus. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things have I spoken unto you. Now we move from love to joy. This is a real charismatic message. Vine, branch, Holy Spirit's present. Love, joy. But look at the truth that undergirds it all. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. Thank God he finally got around to that. Let's have a joy. If you want joy, jump for it. If they were to sing that song when the rapture came, even if it helped my trip, I wouldn't jump. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment. Joy mixed with commandments. Why do you want to go and ruin it? Because you can't have joy with somebody commanding you. This is my commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how in the world can you command love? Huh? You ever see a couple, come on now, you better love me. You dirty old rat, you better love me. You want breakfast, love me. I'd take the eggs and shove it in her face. Where's my handkerchief? There it is. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Here, Johnny, Pete, love each other. The only time I ever wished that this church were a cult, which it ain't, it would probably let me take the people and say, love each other! Only Jesus can say that. I pass it on to you. Oh, he's easy to love. He's nice to me. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did he love them? He gave himself for them. The word in the Greek, in every case, is a derivative of agapao. It is sacrificing love. Uncalculated giving of yourself to another, or for the sake of the other, because of an intrinsic value in the object being loved. Nothing to do with lovableness. Or likableness would be a better way to say it. It has to do with value. You can command that kind of love. You cannot make anybody like anybody. There's no way you can shake somebody enough to make them like one another. But you can command love if you understand the word he's using. Don't you dare forget the value of each one of you. What is the value? God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, unlikable, rebels and outcasts, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, out of the whole miserable lot, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ loved us when he is the focus, and the scripture names it, and gave himself for us. None of us were worth it. We were not worth God's gift of his only begotten Son. We were not worth Christ's gift of himself. And as he loved them, he commanded us. He didn't ask us, love one another. That's why I say over and over again to the peddlers of love in today's world, how come they always manage to find the most attractive, the most successful, and those who mutually rejoice with them in their mutual greatness to pour their love out on? And how come the super peddlers of love in today's world are seldom seen seeking out the unlovable, the unlikable, the despicable, the sinners, the rebels, the outcasts, the thieves by the wayside, and pouring out their love on them? Wouldn't that be very smart to figure out? This is my commandment. You love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends. Conditional. If you do whatsoever I command you. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I've called you friends. Because a servant, you go out, you order him around, you give him no understanding. But Christ came, and the eternal Word unveiled the knowledge of God's plan, which is to break a barrier between us and God, to pay the full price of acceptance before God, to remove every barrier, that he might then come and take us by the hand, unworthy as we are. As Matthew 13 says, pay the price of the whole field for that treasure of the one that will walk with him out of his mess toward eternity, being shaped as a son of God. Now, you're not just my servant. I've told you what I want from you, and you're dumb if you don't understand it. And if you open your eyes, you're my friend. Oh, I thought all I ever had to do was just bounce around and be happy. No, I'm supposed to understand. I have made known unto you. You've not chosen me. Wow. I thought that I was looking for a blessing pack, a quick way out of my problems. I thought I'd come to Christ the answer. I mean, you'd be dumb if you wouldn't come to him if he's the answer. But we're so blinded and so lost that we don't even in our lost condition know what the answer is. Because we're looking for the wrong kind of answer. That which we want. But into this misery of lepers and blind sheep and sick ones, the Lord of glory came to pay the price, to remove the barrier, to shine a light of the way out. You've not chosen me. I thought I could find a church that I'd like what I had to do there. Because I have a right to be fulfilled. This cuts across that. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit,
and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, there it is again, that ye love one another. Then, bam, comes the bad news. He's out of the myrtle tree context now. That's the whole message of the myrtle trees. Read it through that 17th verse over and over again. It's a New Testament elaboration of God's people in bottom lands that must be linked together as that grove of myrtle trees into which God's presence moves. Takes a while for the grove to take root and solid land to appear in those bottom lands. Now we're going to get to the second message. Here's the horns. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I hope that we can listen close for a few minutes, because a great encouragement will come to this church and to many Christians who watch if you will understand how far the modern church, for the most part, has departed from God's way. The modern church creates no threat to the world. It is compartmentalized. In the same category, you put the Elks Club, the American Legion, or any other kind of social gathering. If the church is what Jesus chose us to be, it creates a shaking. It causes the world to fear. It brings forth hatred. It condemns the world. It is the salt that preserves the world. It is the light in a dark place. And the whole world must either accept it or hate it, and there's no neutral ground. If a world that is not serving our Savior can applaud a church and like it, that church is so compromised, so lost its saltiness, so ceased to be a light, so ceased to be an example, so ceased to be like its Master, that it is no longer the Lord's and will be spewed out of the Lord's mouth. Believe you me, I can be an academician. As we fight together with men and women who believe in freedom on that common bond of the Constitution that gives us a few more days in a unique experiment in world government to be free from some of the coercion of the Roman world, to be the church that God raised us up to be. But let nobody make any mistake about it. There is only one church, and that is the one Jesus planted. And that church creates controversy wherever it goes. I am constantly being criticized by the milquetoast leaders of the church world that are so blended into the world, you can't tell an ounce of difference between them than the mayor and the president of the Elks Club. The church is to have a prophetic role that shakes the world to its foundations. And then the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is worthless in most of the world today. And that band of hymn singers, hypocritical prayers, verbally massaged, self-righteous church people that have gathered all across this land will make no more impact on Satan's gates and the gates of hell than a water drop in a hurricane. The church is a militant force designed to shake. And the world hates them. Thank God for the hate we're engendered. I read newspapers, and the natural side of me says, who is this bird? How come everywhere I turn, faith centers hated? Glory to God. If ye were of the world would love his own.
But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. How many churches? The first ascension church of the Savior. And the Second Baptist Church of Doolittle. And the Assembly of the Nazaretarians. And the Episcopal-Catholic. How many of them were hated as people saw them stream in and out of doors in San Francisco, Los Angeles today? How many of them you think have got the world so worked up that carnal, liberal, hell-bound news commentators have viscera dripping when they see that preacher and they don't even know why? How many pastors you think, with their Rufus glitter teeth smile, are engendering that kind of hatred today? Henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you, including, if you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You know what made the full gospel movement great in its early days? Say what you will about them. Everybody came to their church, got saved from whatever outfit they were in. I'm inclined to think if you're hunting churches and you find what you need here, you probably are getting saved in some way or other. You know what made the Baptists great when they were great? They were baptizing all the sinners into the one faith. You know what made Methodism great? They were saving the world. Everybody was wrong. And those Nazarenes, that second definite work of grace, got them all straightened out. Now, I do not preach sectarianism, and I do not preach one church. Anybody who listens to me knows that. The strength became the weakness. The exclusivism became spiritual pride. But that exclusivism in the early days produced committed people who understood they were not of the world. And the commitment to God in His work was not simply adding on something for social or cultural, economic, or friendship needs, but it was a vital, traumatic commitment of a life that had been going the wrong direction or a lost direction to a commitment that was total and complete to count only and primarily for God. I do not believe that any one of those I named had the only way, any more than I believe this church is the only church. But I believe the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever you're involved in it, produces a commitment. And the separation from the world's not cutting the cuffs off your pants and not curling your hair or straightening it out, putting hose on or taking it off, wearing hair long or short. That which separates you from the world, you are the outcalled ones. Your whole purpose for living has changed. And the world hates you because you're a contradiction to their path. Remember the word that I said unto you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. This is a love letter. This is a heart-rending sitting down with those that he has adopted as friends and will call them brethren, and laying it on the line. Sure, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You abide in me. These are the promises. Fruit is inevitable.
love and joy as you obey my commandments. And I've moved into the myrtle trees, but now get a realistic view of things. The servant's not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. I, as the light, have pointed the right direction, the right relationship, the right sense of values, the right commitment. And they're all wrong. And until I came, they were blind and lost and didn't know it. Until I came, though the fact was there that they fell short of the glory of God, until the light came, they had a cloak for their sins. And the blind with the blind was stumbling along. But now the truth has come, and they must either change or put out the light. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they both seen and hated both me and my Father. This cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled. Listen to it, faith sinner. That the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Go back up. Remember the word that I said unto you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. Why can't we get through to him? Why is it that no reason is adequate? Why is it? If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They hated me without a cause. This is why I'm Pentecostal. You know, I can fellowship with everybody, but I don't ever let anybody know any compromise on my position. When the Comforter has come, he comes back to remind them of the presence in the myrtle trees. But right after they hated me without a cause, I see him hippity hopping around with the message of the charismatic renewal. And it's all joy, acceptance, heroism, and those that are heralded are the big shots that somehow talk with tongues. It's interesting where God links it up. He starts out with that vine and branch relationship in an introduction to the hatred that will come in the world. And he ends it with the message of the Comforter right after he says, they hated me without a cause. But, come on, faith sinner, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh. Listen to it. And ushers, I got too much moving around back there, so close the doors and don't let anybody in or out for the next 3 minutes. Unless they got such an emergency that a 10-year-old can figure it out. And when you come to this church, expect to stay till 12:30 or don't come. Is that clear enough? This is a live television service now. We have 4 more minutes. And I'm tired of moving around. We're not interested in saints who come just to put in an appearance to get brownie points with the Lord. We're interested with people that come because they know the words of life are being delivered and you're in the presence of the King. And you learn to live with an itch and not scratch it. Hallelujah.
They shall put you out of the synagogues. That's the best preaching you ever heard, so you ought not to move. Because it's Jesus' words from beginning to end. Those Old Testament saints rose at dawn and listened without a move until they read from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And now it's the Word, eternal, that's speaking. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Give me another 60 seconds because I had to waste it for those people running around. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. I finally have the explanation for some of my fellow clergymen. Now, this is not the world here, as we would characterize the world. The world hates you. But it's those people that have made an accommodation to the world. And along comes Jesus' people, shaking the whole foundation. And those poor guys that are sitting on that shaky ground of approval of the world, they'll figure they've done God a service if they kill you. I got news for you. They thought that about Jesus. But he had a resurrection. And that same promise is ours. These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. God has been honest with his people from the beginning. These things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Isn't it interesting? That isn't happening too much in this charismatic renewal. And of righteousness. They don't want to even talk about that. They just want to hop. And of judgment. Man, that kills the joy. And of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness. Second time around, he says it. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment. He repeats those messages. Because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And then he comes down toward the end. In the world, behold, the hour cometh, verse 32, is now come that ye shall be scattered. Every man to his own shall leave me alone, yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, and an absolute power in the Greek, no revocation allowed. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Go back to Zechariah. These are the horns which have scattered Judah. These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man did lift up his head. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake saying, these are come to fray them. Literally to terrify and cast down. To cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. We preached on that. So I don't want to have to go through it again. For the four horns, God had four carpenters. Simply stated, whatever the world measures out, God's got the answer. And as Jesus would lay down the hard news of the lot of the church in the world, he is with us as the Lord was in the myrtle trees. And no matter how much the horns of earthly power are pushing us around, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good courage. It is literally, I have overcome the world. And though the horns are bending us out of shape now, we know what the final answer is. We're going to win. We're going to win. We're going to win. So, go out of here today knowing you must be on the right track, because the world's sure laying it on us. And you must be on the right track, because the victory is certain and sure. Stand to your feet. Let's sing All Hail. As we open this service, we'll close it. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Sing it now.